Well, let's turn to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis 6. And it came to pass when man began to increase upon the ground, and daughters were born to them, the B'nai Elohim is the term used in the Hebrew, which literally means sons of God. The B'nai Elohim saw that the daughters of man were good, and they took themselves wives from whoever they chose. And Adonai said, my spirit shall not contend evermore concerning man, since he is but flesh. His day shall be 120 years. We don't know whether that 120 years means that that'll be like a maximum lifespan from there on, or if it simply means 120 years from now is when I'm going to wipe them out. They've got 120 years left until D-Day. It could be interpreted either way. Verse 4, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of the rulers, or the B'nai Elohim, would consort with the daughters of man who would bear to them. They were the mighty who from old were men of name, or men of renown, as your translation may have it. Adonai saw that the wickedness of man was great upon the earth, and that every product of the thoughts of his heart was but evil always. And Adonai reconsidered having made man on earth, and he had heartfelt sadness. And Adonai said, I will blot out man whom I created from the face of the ground, from man to animal, to creeping things, and to birds of the sky, for I have reconsidered my having made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of Adonai. These are the offspring of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, pure or perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. Noah had begotten three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth had become corrupt before God, and the earth had become filled with Hamas. And that word Hamas means like violent robbery. It's the same name used for the extremist in Palestine, in the Gaza Strip, Hamas. It's actually found here and was the cause for the flood in Genesis 6. The earth was filled with Hamas. Verse 12, and God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupted, for all flesh had corrupted its way upon the earth. God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with Hamas through them. And behold, I am about to, and the word here again is corrupt. He uses the same word. It's the fourth time it's used in the chapter. I'm about to corrupt them from the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. Gopher is simply the, it doesn't mean it's made off some kind of wood that looks like gophers or gophers live in. It has nothing to do with the animal. It's simply a wood that we don't know exactly what kind it was, but it seemed like it was very impervious to rot and to destruction. Make the ark with compartments and cover it inside and out with pitch. That word for pitch is the word kafar. It's the same word as Kippur, like Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, Day of Covering. All right? So they're to line it with Kippur. We continue with verse 15. This is how you should make it. 300 cubits the length of the ark. That's about 450 feet. And 50 cubits its width. And 30 cubits its height. A window shall you make for the ark, and to a cubit finish it from above. So the window is 1 cubit by 1 cubit. Put the entrance of the ark in its side. Make it with bottom, second, and third decks. And as for me, behold, I am about to bring the waters of the flood upon the earth, destroy all flesh in which there is a breath of life from under the heavens. Everything that is in the earth shall expire. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And from all that lives of all flesh, two of each shall you bring unto the ark to keep alive with you. They shall be male and female. From each bird according to its kind, from each animal according to its kind, and from each living thing that creeps on the ground according to its kind, two of each shall come to you to keep alive. And as for you, take yourself of every food that is eaten and gather it in to yourself, that it shall be as food for you and for them. Noah did according to everything God commanded him. So he did. Now, one of the biggest problems with studying the story of Noah and the Ark is the idea that we already understand the story of Noah and the Ark. This is one of the first stories children learn in Sunday school or Sabbath school. And usually when we study this story, we're all distracted by how could anybody make a boat that big? Could all those animals really fit into it? And what really caused this flood? Where did all the water come from? And so we're all, including myself, all of us, we have a fleshly curiosity about these things, and it really is fascinating. How did he make a boat that big? How did all those animals fit in there? And how was all the food kept, and how did they get along, and where did all the water come from? That's a very normal and healthy question to ask, or questions to ask. And our normal physical curiosity would ask those. But you know, God isn't really that concerned with answering those questions for us. He wants us to engage the text to look at something very deep below the surface. And that's what I want to do tonight. The next week, we'll look more at a lot of those physical details and try to give some scientific explanations for what may have gone on there. So let me ask you a question. Why did God destroy all flesh on the earth? One word. Sin, right? How many times is sin mentioned in this chapter? None. Now that should shock us. We need to ask questions and see what's there and what is not there. Sin is nowhere mentioned in the chapter. It was not because of sin specifically. What word is used? Well, that's a particular type of transgression and wrong, the violent robbery. You see, in the Middle East and in biblical times, you didn't really have cat burglars. I mean, somebody might sneak in and steal something, but basically, Hamas, the robbery that is discussed in the Bible, was always sudden, loud, violent, fast. It was in and out and left death in its wake. And so when it talks about how Yeshua will come as a thief in the night, it's not as a cat burglar to sneak people out. He's going to come in fast, loud, and deadly. Okay? And when it talks about how the enemy steals, kills, and destroys, he's really describing Hamas, because that's what Hamas does. Steals, and it kills, and it destroys, and does it quickly. So Hamas is a specific kind of transgression. But what does God say about all the flesh on the earth? It's corrupt. Very interesting, isn't it? I want us to look at something here. Let's go to this. There's a prayer in the Shemona Esri. It's prayed actually just during the morning prayers, not part of the Shemona Esri, but before it. And the whole prayer is like this. Let me just read the whole thing to you to start with. And if you have a sitter with you, it's on page 21. It's in the middle of the page. It says, "Blessed are you, Adonai, our God, King of the universe, who removes sleep from my eyes and slumber from my eyelids. And may it be your will, Adonai, our God, and the God of our forefathers, that you accustom us to study your Torah and attach us to your commandments." Now listen to this. "Do not bring us into the power of error, nor into the power of transgression and sin, nor into the power of challenge or temptation, nor into the power of scorn. Let not the yetzer hara, the evil inclination, dominate us. Distance us from an evil person and an evil companion. Attach us to the yetzer hatov, the good inclination, and to good deeds, and compel our yetzer hara to be subservient to you. Grant us today and every day grace, kindness, and mercy in your eyes and in the eyes of all who see us, and bestow beneficent kindnesses upon us. Blessed are you, Adonai, who bestows beneficent kindnesses upon his people Israel." It's a wonderful prayer. But in the middle of that prayer, if you notice, there's like a vocabulary of sin. "Do not bring us into the power of error, nor into the power of transgression and sin, nor into the power of temptation, nor into the power of scorn. Let not the evil inclination dominate us." You know, one of the things I find in Judaism is they always have the things that tend to be a little bit foggy, you know, that as we read them in our New Testaments, in Judaism, they tend to break them down into a science. They categorize and they define things very clearly. So I want us to look at these words, and so we have a better understanding of what sin is. The first word, transgression, is the word chet, or in most Hebrew Bibles pronounced chata. Chet is the word that means error or to miss the mark. This is the word that most English translations translate as sin. In the prayer book, it translates it as error. It means to miss the mark, and we've always heard, if you've grown up in church and they ever taught about sin, they said that sin is missing the mark. In other words, you're aiming for the bullseye, you're trying to hit the bullseye, but you miss the bullseye. So this is the word for missing the mark. Now, Torah, on the other hand, comes from a Hebrew word which means to hit the mark. And that is why, like Ben read in Romans 7 during the prayer service, he quotes Paul there. Paul's writing and he says, without the Torah, I would not know what sin was. Or I think he puts it, I would not know what sin was without the Torah. And in fact, John tells us basically the same thing. Everyone who keeps sinning is violating Torah. Indeed, sin is violation of Torah. 1 John 3:4. Now, I know that it gets kind of touchy because most of us grew up in a church. And then with the church, we were told the Torah is done away with. It's obsolete. Now that grace has come, as if it had never been here before, and it always had been, but now that Yeshua has come and grace has come, we no longer have to obey those laws. In fact, it's a good thing if you don't obey those laws. And yet, most of the Christians I know obey most of the laws in the Torah. Especially tithing, you know, and not committing adultery and honoring their parents and not stealing and not bearing false witness. And, you know, they do so many, they keep just weights and measures. They do so many. Oh, thank you, April. I wonder what that was that fell off. They do so many of the things that the Torah commands. But then where the sticking point is, when it gets down to the details that the New Testament does not address. And I know for me, growing up in the church, I basically tried to be a good kid and try to obey the Bible. My heart wasn't in it all the time, but I tried to fit in. But as I look back on it, it's kind of like someone who had never been taught how to play football or never taught how to play baseball. And the only thing they knew about the game is just by watching it on TV without any explanations, without any sound. Let's just turn the sound off. And you're watching these guys, they're obviously on two teams, and they're centering everything around this ball in the field. And after a while, you can start to put together how it works, right? You can kind of figure out, if you just watched it on the TV long enough games, you start to figure out basically what the rules are. But then you come down to those times where the refs really have to debate what to do. The umps have to debate because this is a very tricky situation. It happens very rarely. And they have to go to the rule book to see what do I do in this situation. So though you can learn a lot by observation, there always come along almost every game some situation where you better know that rule book or else it's going to be chaos. And you see, the rule book is the Torah. So many times I've met my wonderful Christian brothers and sisters. And they'll ask a question, what do you think about such and such? And now I'm astonished at the questions they ask. Why are you even asking that? And I'll go and I'll turn to the Torah and say, well, this is what it says. Oh, but that's the Old Testament. You know? Oh, that's the rule book. I was talking to a gentleman quite some time ago who wears hearing aids. And he was going on a camp out with a bunch of his buddies. And he told them, he says, now, at night, I take my hearing aids out so I can't hear anything, so please don't play any jokes on me. And my heart was saddened because this was a Christian group. Because I'm thinking the Torah addresses this situation. Do not place a stumbling block before a blind man. In other words, you never take advantage of someone's handicap. Ever. It violates God's word. And I know that a group here would never do such a thing. And it was sad that he had to tell these Christian brothers, please don't play a joke on me when I take my hearing aids off. And I could go on and on and on and question some of the high school kids at the school I teach Bible at, some of the questions they asked me. One of them asked, Mr. Luton, what do you think about tattoos? And I said, well, it says right here, you know, don't get a tattoo. But that's the Old Testament. And so what I'm saying is, if you want to know specifically what is sin and what's righteousness, we have to go to the Torah. And the New Testament tells us to go to the Torah. Because the Torah defines what sin is. It says that sin is Torahlessness. It is the violation of the Torah. Period. And so I have found such clarity in my life. As the more I study the Torah, the more I find clear principles for those little decisions where the refs have to get together, you know, and look at the rule book. It's there. It tells us how to live. And the Torah is there for freedom and for life. Are we saved by keeping the Torah? No, not at all. But should saved people live according to the Torah? Yes, that's what it's there for. So, the word ket or kata means to miss the mark. The word Torah means to hit the mark. Now, the next word that's used here is transgression. This word is avera. Avera. Now, what's interesting about this is avera comes from a word, a root, ever. And my Hebrew students all know what ever means. It means what? To cross over. That's where we get the word ivri or Hebrew. A Hebrew is one who has crossed over. Abraham was the first one who's called a Hebrew because he came from a place of idolatry, God calls him, and he crosses over to a place of obedience to the one true God. And anyone who's placed their faith in the Lord has crossed over, you see. But what happens when you cross over the other way? That's called transgression. When you go from righteousness or innocence to sin, you've crossed over the wrong way. So the word avera comes from the root to cross over, to transgress, to step over a line, to step over a boundary. The word, this is not Avon, like the lady who comes ringing the bell. This is avon. Avon. And avon means sin or wickedness. It's the word that most truly means sin, the way we usually use the word sin. They just do something wrong, something wicked, something evil. Nisayon is the next word, and this is the one that's temptation. Vitzayon is scorn or contempt. Now, this is only found one place in the Bible. That's in Esther 1:18. But even though it's found only one place in Scripture, the rabbis saw fit to include it in this prayer and the Siddur. And then it refers to the Yetzer Hara. The Yetzer Hara. Yetzer means the foundation or a forming, a state of mind, and hara means the evil state of mind, the inclination to do evil. Now, there's another word or two we could put here, one that's not included in this prayer or in Genesis 6, is the word pesha, which means rebellion. This means, I know it's wrong, and doggone it, I'm going to do it anyway. You're tempted so much that there's that voice that says, don't do this, this is wrong, and you know it's wrong. But you're just so tempted, you do it anyway. It's a willful sin. And you know, in Leviticus, where it describes all the various sacrifices, there are only two sacrifices that have to do with wrongdoing. That's the sin offering and the guilt offering. But specifically states there is no sacrifice for willful sin. There is no sacrifice. Does that mean you can't be forgiven of willful sins? You know what a person does in the case of willful sins? David asked God, cleanse me from willful sins. You cast yourself completely on God's grace and ask his forgiveness. There's no sacrifice to bring. You just put yourself on your face before him. Say, God, deliver me and cleanse me. Yes, Dale. So Sometimes there's not another person involved. But yes, whenever you've sinned against another person, absolutely, you make that right. You leave your sacrifice at the altar, Yeshua says, and you go make things right before you come bring whatever offering you're bringing. But that's always goes without saying. Yes, must make things right. So, we have a vocabulary of sin here, yet these are not the words used in Genesis 6. The word used in Genesis 6 is another word. Now, granted, the word ra, evil or wickedness, is found in Genesis 6. But evil or wickedness is more of a cause of sin than a sin itself. And I might also point out that kata or kate includes everything below. All of these are errors or missing the mark, even if you're trying to miss the mark. The target's there, fooey on the target, I'm going to shoot over here, okay? It's still missing the mark. So the first word includes everything else below. So what is the word that is found in Genesis 6? Yeah, what is that? Here it is. It's the word shachat. Shachat. So you have to get a lot of ch in there. It's spelled shin, phlegm, tav. So, and it means, it's generally translated to corrupt. But it kind of means more than that. It has a lot of colorings of meanings. And the word is found about 150 times in the Hebrew scriptures. It's a very common word. And also, a noun form of this means a pit. Not a pit like where you would store something, but a pit that is meant to trap something. Something that has a nefarious purpose behind it. So what I did, I just took a sampling of verses that use the word shachat to give you a feel for this word. And then we'll discuss why the word sin is not found in Genesis 6, but this word is found four times. So let's take a few examples. Jeremiah 13:7. Then I went to the Euphrates and dug, and I took the waistband, or belt, from the place where I had hidden it. This is part of a prophecy. He took a belt, and he's commanded to go hide it and put it down in the ground for so long, they'll later go dig it up as a illustration of a prophecy. And lo, the waistband was shachat. It was ruined. It was totally worthless. So we see here one definition of shachat is just the basic word, it rotted, it corrupted. Okay? So this kind of goes without saying. Shachat means to rot or to go ruined, to become ruined. Jeremiah 18:4. But the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter. I don't know if you've ever tried casting a vessel on a potter's wheel. It looks so easy when these other people do it. They just slap it down there, and it looks so fun, so easy. You know, I've tried doing this, and I kept chasing a lump of clay around that wheel. It was just made me pull my hair out, which explains a lot. But it was spoiled. In other words, the potter was shaping something, and then he just moved his hand the wrong way, bumped it, made it too thin, it crumbled, or purposely just said, I don't like it, and just smashed it. So here we see it's a deformity of some sort. Deformity. In Jeremiah 13:7, it's a type of rottenness, but here's a deformity. And then the verse continues, so he remade it into another vessel as it pleased the potter to make. So apparently he didn't like the first one, so he deforms it, squashes it down, takes away any shape or form or structure to it, and starts over again. Exodus 32:7. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, go down at once, for your people whom you brought up from the land of Egypt have shachat, they have corrupted themselves. This, of course, is at the incident of the golden calf. They kept waiting and waiting for Moses to come down, and he didn't come down on time. It's been 40 days. And so a couple of the magicians, the Mishnah tells us, Midrash tells us, rose up, these Egyptian magicians. And they said, well, listen, let's make a god and let's let it lead us. And so they made this god and they rose up, they ate and drank, and then they played. I'll let you fill in what your imaginations, what you think play means. But in other words, they completely turned their back on holiness They're back up on obedience. They're back up on patience, waiting for their leader to come down. Completely forgot everything God had done 40 days earlier when they'd seen his fire on the mountain. They were so afraid. They said, Moses, you go talk to him. We're afraid. So Moses goes to talk to him, and what do? They start partying. Think about that. So, corrupted there, as we see, is gross immorality. Malachi 3:11. Then I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it may not destroy, shechat, the fruits of the ground, nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord of hosts. Here we see destruction, especially wasteful destruction. Harvest and food and fruits and grapes, instead of them fulfilling their purpose, they're wasted, they're destroyed, they never reach their potential. Shechat. Proverbs 18:9. He also who is slack in his work is brother to him who destroys. Neglect. In other words, a person who's just slack in his work is brother to him who purposely tears down something. Fascinating principle there, isn't it? Convicting. You know, I was a little convicted when I came across this. I thought, oh, there's so many times I slack off in the work I know God's given me to do. And when I do that, I'm not destroying, but I'm the twin brother to one who does. Because I'm destroying the time and the potential that God's given me. And so those works that could be done are aborted. They never see the light of day because I was a slacker. Isaiah 52:14. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred. What's this talking about? Talk about Messiah. His visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. It's referring to the face of Messiah, written centuries before his crucifixion. Talk about how he'd be beaten so badly, you could not even recognize him. So we see here it's disfigurement. So we see Shechat has a lot of colorings. Rottenness, deformity, disfigurement, immorality, destruction, neglect, waste. And there are a couple more we could add. Psalm 16:10. This is a prophecy, David writes, that's quoted by Peter on the day of Shavuot, Pentecost, in Acts 2, where it says, he will not suffer his Holy One to see shechat. He will not suffer his Holy One to see corruption. And Yeshua was raised from the dead on the third day. His body never decomposed. And Exodus 12:23, this is from the Torah portion here about a week ago, where on Passover, the angel of death goes through the streets of Egypt and kills the firstborn of man and beast. And it says there, of the destroyer sent to kill the firstborn in Egypt. So the destroyer referred to in Exodus 12:23 is the word shechat. So even God performs this kind of destruction. So this word is a very large word. So why is this word used and not the word sin? Well, what defines what sin is? The Torah. Had the Torah been given yet? No. So did the people have any direction at all as to how they should live? Yes. What verse in our chapter tells us what direction they had? Can you find it? What verse? God speaks and he says something. Verse 3? I would say it's verse 3. If somebody has a treat, they can pass it over here to Ken. He earned a treat. My spirit shall not contend evermore concerning man, since he is but flesh. I want us to take a look at five unique words in this chapter. We've looked at shechat, spent quite a bit of time on that. The next word I want us to look at is the word yadon, found only here in Scripture. My spirit will not yadon forever with man. And nobody knows what the word means. So some translations say strive, contend. Some translations have some form of judging or measuring. We don't know what the word is. So how do translators even take a stab at it? You know, God realized when he recorded his word for us in these Hebrew scriptures, and he maintained them because he had the scribes trained. They would count the letters, make sure no two letters are touching, no letter is deformed, no letter is missing. And they would check and recheck and recheck and recheck to make sure every Torah scroll was exactly like the original. And when a Torah scroll, through age and use, got worn to where it was difficult to read, they wouldn't use it anymore. Because there's a chance somebody might misread something there because the Torah scroll is worn. So they would take the Torah scroll and they would bury it like it was a person. And a geniza, there would actually be a burial service. Because they did not want a worn Torah scroll being misread because the letters had become faded. So these scribes preserved God's word. And we live in the most blessed time of all in the history of the world when it comes to our ability to study and to engage the text. You go into a bookstore or you look on the internet, and the wealth of resources we have to allow us to dig below the surface, to look at what the writers were saying, to see every place a word is used, all the forms of that word. I mean, there is no end to the resources available to us to delve into a word, to dissect a word, to bring the message out of the scriptures. God knew in these last days they'd be so dark, we would need greater access to the light. And yet, for some reason, God saw fit that this word would still remain a mystery. Yadon. And I think I know why. It's because we all know what it means anyway. Let's read the verse this way. We'll just put a blank in place of Yadon. And Adonai said, my spirit shall not blank forevermore concerning man, since he's but flesh. And you know what goes there, because in your spirit you know what goes there. You know that from the day man was created until the day God establishes the new heavens and new earth, God is dealing with us on the basis of grace. You know, I've been reading through the book of Acts and the sermons that Paul preaches in these various places, Gentiles, where he talks about how God was not imputing their sins to them. And in the ancient times, God was overlooking their sins. God was looking past their sins and not counting them against them. And we still live in that time. You see, when you hear someone say, God cannot tolerate sin, that's not true. And praise God it's not true. Because, boy, he's tolerated plenty of it in my life without striking me with a lightning bolt. And he's tolerated plenty of it in your lives as well. But it's only for a time. It's only for a time. God has been very, very tolerant of our sin. A price still has to be paid for it. Repentance is still required. But in the meantime, he gives us time to repent, time to come to our senses, time to make things right. So that word yadon, we know in our spirits what it means. God in our spirits is speaking the truth of this word. So whatever it meant to Moses when he wrote it, whatever it meant to God and to Noah when God spoke it to Noah, we don't need a dictionary to know what yadon means. It means God is calling us, saying, please follow me. And even those of us who are following me, saying, come in deeper, come in further, come in closer. Don't waste time. Greater devotion. Invest more in my world to come. Invest more of your time in your life and your resources. Love me more. Draw closer to me, I'll draw closer to you. Yadon means all these things, and we know it, don't we? So we really don't need a Bible dictionary to tell us what yadon means. It's deep in our hearts. Jim, you had your hand up a second ago. Right. Yes. Exactly. Jim has asked the question, did these people, since there was no Torah, there was no Bible, what did they have to rely on? Just their conscience? Basically, yes. God's Spirit was still there calling them. But you know what? people became so dull of hearing, is what the scriptures say, that their consciences were seared. Keep this in mind, because in a minute we're going to look at that passage in Matthew and in Luke, where it reminds us that in the last days, right before the Lord returns, it's going to be like the days of Noah. So as we go through this, realize we're not just describing a day in the ancient past. This is current events as well. Robin, your hand was up. Yeah, there had been truth passed down, but not a law, not a definition of sin. The truth and the stories of Adam and Eve right on down. And there had been some righteous men in Noah's line, like Enoch, who walked with God, and Noah himself walked with God. But for the vast population, their consciences have been seared. Now, before we go on with our unique words, let's look at a unique phrase. I should have started with this. But it's twice the B'nai Elohim, sons of God, are mentioned. Now, the word Elohim is a unique word. It's a word that's applied to God. In fact, it's in the very first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. But it's also a word that applies to men. There are a few places in the Torah and other places where a group of judges, a panel of judges, are referred to as Elohim, because they're sitting in a place of judgment. They're called Elohim. Doesn't mean they're God. It's just that mean this word has another meaning. And so the rabbis and some Christian commentators, when they come to this opening where it says in verse 2, the B'nai Elohim saw the daughters of men, they try to say, what this is, these are men from Cain's line began to take daughters from Seth's line. Seth is the righteous line and Cain is the wicked line. It just doesn't work out. It just doesn't work out. Because you see that phrase, B'nai Elohim, it's used twice here in chapter 6, but it's also used twice in the book of Job. Let's look at those. Job 1:6 says, now there was a day when the B'nai Elohim came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And you know the story. These are angels who come to present themselves before the Lord. And God asks Satan what he's been up to. He says, walking to and fro in the earth and up and down in it. And then again in Job 2, verse 1, again there was a day when the B'nai Elohim came to present themselves before the Lord. Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. So I think we have to interpret these two cases in chapter 6 in light of the two cases in Job. I don't think it's going to mean one thing by B'nai Elohim in one place and something different in the other. So what we have here are some kind of angelic creatures who saw the daughters of men and were so attracted to them that they wanted to experience what they saw human men experiencing. Now, I know you get into questions like, well, I thought in heaven there's no marrying. Well, there's a lot we could say about that verse. We could say no marrying yet. Who knows about the future? Some people think angels don't have gender. Well, obviously they do. And how could an angel take on human form? Well, being human, not knowing how to become an angel, it's hard for me to answer that question. But if I were an angel, I could answer it pretty easily for you. Because the higher can always explain the lower. It's pretty tough when you're in the lower realm, the lower plane, to explain the higher. Because as the Torah says, the revealed things belong to us. The hidden things belong to God, but the revealed things belong to us and our children forever. And God has not revealed how angels manifest themselves as human beings. We just know that they do. There are a number of things in the spiritual realm that are just hidden from us. They belong to God. But he's revealed to us that somehow, some way, these angelic creatures took upon themselves human form. They cohabited with women, and they bore offspring. Now, obviously, this is what Peter believed, because in 2 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5, he said, for if God did not spare the angels, you notice that? When they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Peter was looking at the rebellion of the angels and the flood of Noah in close relationship. And there's another passage in 1 Peter, which is very closely aligned with this. I probably should have printed it out as well. And although there's some rabbis that say, no, the B'nai Elohim were the line of Cain, most of the rabbis say, no, they were angels. They can't explain it, which drives them crazy. It drives me a little crazy too, but we must accept it. And then what does it say about them? It says in verse 4, the Nephilim, comes from the Hebrew word nephal, which means to fall. I think our English word fall comes from the word Hebrew word nephal. The Nephilim, the fallen ones, were on the earth in those days. And also afterward. People are always asking me the question, if the flood wiped out all flesh, then why do you see the Nephilim pop up once in a while after the flood? I don't know. And I wish Moses had explained it. But he says the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, before the flood, and also afterward. How they avoided the flood, I don't know. Did angels rebel after the flood, produce more of these fallen ones? I don't know. Yeah, but there are lots of legends in the Jewish writings that try to explain this, but I don't know. When the sons of the rulers, or the B'nai Elohim, would consort with the daughters of man who had bare to them, they were the mighty, who from old were men of name. Gedolim, the Gedol, the great ones. Do you ever wonder where all the Roman and Greek mythology and other mythologies always include these men who were giants in size? They were superhuman, literally. They called themselves the offspring of the gods, the Elohim, and they had superhuman powers. You know, you have Zeus and Jupiter and all these Roman gods, and you have all the Greek gods and other mythologies. You have these gods were very human in their outlooks and their shortcomings, yet they had superhuman powers and extremely long lives, and they were very large in size. Moses is telling us these are the ones. These are the ones who are called the Gedolim, the great ones, the mighty men, men of renown in the ancient times. Interesting, isn't it? Not in a good way at all. No, not in a good way. Because when you read these mythologies, none of these gods are good guys. They're just very human-like guys. They may do something good, but they're going to charge you for it. There's nothing gracious about them or even all that wise. They're just tricky and clever and powerful. And so it's like you take a regular Joe, your next-door neighbor, and you give him superhuman powers. It's like, watch out. He may do a good thing once in a while, but he's going to mess a lot of stuff up in a big way. And that's how the gods in the mythologies all are. They have all the human failings of anybody else. Yes, it had its roots in fact. I'm sure we have a lot of window dressing in the mythologies. But the roots of those mythologies, the foundations of them, were based in history. And Moses has given a little window into that here. It's really quite fascinating when you think about it. Now, where were we? We got off onto a tangent there. I forget how we did that. But we need to get back to our unique words. So, Yadon is probably the most unique word in the scriptures. We have no definition for it because we don't need one. The Spirit tells us what Yadon means. One of the things I will point out to you is look at the letters that are used in the word. It starts with a Yud, which is the smallest of the letters. It's just a quill of ink touching the parchment, a little apostrophe. You have a Yud. And then you have a Dalet, which reaches down, and a Vav, which reaches down. And then you finish it with a Nun, which reaches way down below the line. You see God reaching, way up in the air. He's reaching down and out, and then reaches down deeply. That's a picture. That's a graphic image of what God does through His Spirit. He's always reaching and reaching and reaching reaching out and reaching down into our lives, into our hearts. Now let's take the word that is translated ark, okay? This ark is not the same word as Ark of the Covenant. We have two objects that are called arks, but the Hebrew, completely different words. The Ark of the Covenant is the word aron, but the word here for ark is the word teva, and it does not mean boat. There are plenty of words for boat or ship. Teva is not one of them. It means a box. Now, the picture of your Noah, all right? You're out, I don't know, planting carrots or whatever. And all of a sudden, God shows up. He somehow speaks to you. And he tells you that he's going to bring destruction upon the whole earth. And so the first thing he says, verse 14, make for yourself a box. Okay, what's the box? Now make it out of wood that's not going to rot. Make it out of this special kind of wood, this gopher wood, which is real impervious. And right now you pause a second. Noah's thinking, okay, I put all my stuff in that so it doesn't get... Do I get in the box? And then the next thing he says to him, I want you to make it with compartments. Oh, it's going to be a big box. Okay. And I want you to waterproof it. Oh, it's going to be a wet box on the outside. Then I want you to make it 450 feet long. I mean, all of a sudden, you imagine, it's almost comical when you picture this. Because remember, it's not a boat that God calls it. It's a box. This word also means coffin. And it looked like one. It was... The proportions are about the same as a coffin. And if you've seen pictures of the ark based upon the scriptures, not the children's illustrated Bible pictures, but if you look at the pictures based upon the scriptures, it's about the size, I'm sorry, about the proportions and the shape of a coffin. I think this is God's little joke. Because the thing that looks like death is the thing that's filled with life. And out here, what looks like life and freedom is a thing that is corrupt and is about to die. Now that word shakat, corrupt, the best way you can describe that word is a rotting corpse. A rotting corpse. Sin is not mentioned, but man, it says all flesh in the earth have become like a rotting corpse. You know, what is a corpse? It's a body that the spirit has left. And when the spirit leaves, the body dies, and you've got so much time before you better put it in the ground, it's going to get ugly and it's going to smell bad. But what you had here in these days basically were corpses, rotting corpses, spiritually, that the spirit was still in, but the spirit was dead. The bodies were alive, but the spirit was dead. So in God's nostrils, it was the stench of death. You understand? You get the picture? Yes, Dennis. There's no coffin mentioned with Lazarus. They would use an ossuary. You know, I should have looked up where this word is. I don't think this word is used in the scriptures anywhere else as coffin, but it is in the Hebrew dictionary. It was an extant Hebrew word that did mean coffin. But here's the one that's mind-blowing. The word teva is also a word in the Aramaic. Now, Aramaic is a sister language of Hebrew. It uses the Hebrew letters, much of the same grammar, much of the same vocabulary, but with some differences. If you have an art scroll or a komish, a Hebrew printed komish, you'll have the Hebrew, and right next to it you have Aramaic. And the Aramaic was used to bring out insights into the translation, insights into the text. So Aramaic is a very close language to Hebrew. You find a lot of Aramaic words in the Hebrew scriptures and the New Testament as well. And in Aramaic, the word teva means word. Now this is incredible. This is God at his most brilliant. Of course, there's no time he's not most brilliant, but I mean, this is so brilliant. In other words, Noah and his family were saved by the word. And if they were in the word, they lived. They're outside the word. They died. You see, the ark, everything about the ark is a picture of the word made flesh of Yeshua. If you're in the ark, if you're in Yeshua, you're alive. You're outside of Yeshua, you die. There's one way through to Yeshua, one way in, through the side. You put the door in the side, the place where the blood and water came out. And we've been born of the blood and the water. And it was sealed on the inside, Kippur. That word Kippur, Kafur, is how it's pronounced here, but Kippur. You Kippur it with, you cover it with Kippur, pitch. You waterproof it. It's the same word as used in Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, Day of Covering. And there's an internal covering and an outside covering. Kippur within, Kippur without. And God has provided a covering for us that's internal and a protection that's external. He's within us and he surrounds us. I mean, you can't beat that. And the ark had three levels. You see body, soul, and spirit here. Everything about the ark is a picture of Yeshua. Now, what's amazing, what brought the death? It was the water, right? Did the ark have to be afraid about how deep the water was under it? If you're in the boat, it doesn't make any difference how deep the water gets. You see, however the water abounded, the ark much more abounded. Or as Paul puts it in Romans, as sin abounds, grace much more abounds. So the sin gets deeper in the world. We're into a dark time in our history, the darkest of days maybe. Should we be afraid? Not if you're in the ark. If you're in Yeshua, it makes no difference how dark and how deep things get around you, because you're just going to keep rising up. And isn't that the truth? I mean, I picture the ark being made in a valley. Because who wants to build on a mountain and carry the trees uphill, right? You've got to make it down here. But where did it end up? On a mountain. That ark moved up. And the sin, the water, just lifted that ark up and deposited it right on the mountaintop. Do we need to fear sin? No, not at all. Is God threatened by sin? Not a bit. Does he like sin? No, God forbid. But he's certainly not threatened by it. Because his love and his grace and his power, there's no comparison. Is light afraid of the dark? I mean, that's just as foolish a question. No. So the word teva is a very interesting word. Let's move on. We'll just have time to cover the last two words. Mabul. Now, this is the word that's translated as flood. And guess what? It doesn't mean flood. God did not tell Noah to make a boat for the flood. He told him to make a box for the destruction. Because that's basically what the word mabul means. Destruction. This word mabul is found only here in the Genesis account, chapter 6, 7, and 8, and I think maybe in 9 a bit. It's not found anywhere else in Scripture except one place, Psalm 29:10. You can look that up at another time. One other thing I need to mention about, I can't forget this. Teva? Guess how many times the word teva is mentioned in this account in Genesis? 26 times. The number of God's holy name. Yeah, those of you who've been with us in our Genesis study, we keep seeing this number 26 pop up. Yud Hey Vav Hey equals the number 26, the number of God's name. Yes, Dan. Oh, we're going to get to that. That's the last word on the unique list of words. Yes. All right. So the word Mabul means destruction. Now, if you look carefully at the text, look at chapter 6, verse 17. Look at how it's worded. And if your Bible doesn't translate it this way, then it's not translated very well. And as for me, behold, I am about to bring the flood of waters. Now, if Mabul meant a flood, you don't have to say of waters. When someone says, they had a big flood out in Mississippi. A flood of what? You don't do that. You know, it's water. So, but Mabul can be a destruction by whatever means God chooses to bring it. In this case, it's water. There's going to be a Mabul again at the end of days, but it's going to be a Mabul of fire, right? And also again in chapter 7, verse 6, it says, Noah was 600 years old when the flood was water upon earth. when the Mabul was Maim. So it's a unique word. God did not tell Noah to make a boat for the flood. He told him to make a box, a word to survive the destruction. Get in the word to survive the destruction. The last word on our unique list is the word Zohar. This is the word that is translated window, where God tells Noah, this is the way you're going to make it. And in verse 16, a window, a Zohar, you shall make for the ark, and to a cubit, finish it from above. 1 cubit wide, 1 cubit long. 1 cubit by 1 cubit. A cubit's about 18 inches. It's from the elbow to the end of the middle finger on most people. Now, this is not the same word as Zohar, which is the Kabbalistic works that, you know, the Kabbalists study. That's spelled with a Zion instead of a Zadi. But the words are closely related. The word Zohar, the book, means brightness or brilliance, an illumination of light. This word, Zohar, is translated window only here in the Bible. No place else is it translated window. The word is equally translated noonday, or noon, 23 times in the scriptures. And 23 times it's translated fresh olive oil. Now, there are two words for olive oil in the Bible. One is shemen and one is Zohar. If the oil is going to be eaten, it's called shemen. If it's going to be used to light a lamp, it's called Zohar. So we see here it has to do with brilliant light. Whether it's light in olive oil in a lamp, or whether it's the noonday sun. 23 times each, but only here is it translated window. And then there's one place in Job where it's translated to make olive oil. So, again, a very unique word. 1 cubit by 1 cubit, Dan asks. Why is this important? Well, remember, the ark is a picture of Yeshua. And when you want to look out from Yeshua, which way do you look? Up. There are not windows in the sides to look out at the death and destruction. When you're in Yeshua, you look up. It's a picture of prayer. And there's one other object in the Torah described as being 1 cubit by 1 cubit. Does anybody remember what it is? Not the Holy of Holies. Not the mercy seat. The golden altar of incense. My brother, the expert on the tabernacle back here. I knew he would know it. Yeah, Exodus 37:25. They're to make a golden altar of incense, which goes right in front of the parakeet, the curtain that separates the Holy of Holies from the holy place. It's 1 cubit wide, 1 cubit long, 2 cubits tall. And what's put on there? Incense. What's incense always a picture of? Prayer. So the two objects in the Bible we see that are a cubit square, the window in the ark and the altar of incense, because they both have to do with going up in prayer. One sending the incense like prayer over the curtain into the Holy of Holies. And one is a window. It's the place where the light comes in. It's where the brilliance comes in. It's where the olive oil is poured in. It's how we access the light. Isn't it amazing stuff? Isn't this incredible? I hope you never look at the story of Noah and the ark in the same light again, because it's a very unique story. And we'll close with this one last insight. The word teva, box, is found here in Genesis. But there's one other place in the Torah where the teva is referred to and mentioned. It's in Exodus. It's in Exodus, and it's right there in chapter 2. These are the only occurrences. It occurs 26 times here in Genesis with Noah and the ark. And then it's found 2 more times over in Exodus, where Jochebed took her little baby, her little son Moses, and she made a teva. And she put Moses in the teva and put it out into the river. And then Pharaoh's daughter found it. Again, sometimes the Torah is referred to as Moses. Moses is read in every city in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And we read Moses. And Yeshua spoke to them, starting with Moses and the Psalms and the prophets, right? So the word, the source of the Torah, You know, it came from the mouth of God through the hand of Moshe, it says. He was the medium through whom God gave us the Torah. Isn't it appropriate that Moshe would be saved by a teva, by the word? And what looked like a coffin, probably to Jochebed, turned out to be the very source of life for all of Egypt, for all of Israel, for all the mixed multitude that came out. Isn't it incredible stuff? Wonderful patterns weaving through here. So I really enjoy bringing these out. I hope you, when you look at these, you look at it with different eyes. And it's just a marvelous story. Let's dig into the text. Let's not, our biggest enemy again is when we read this thinking we understand it. I never assume I understand it anymore. I just kind of think, I realize I'll never get to the bottom of it. We're all swimming in the sea of Torah. Didn't I talk about that last week? We're swimming in the sea of Torah. We'll never see it all, so let's see as much as we can in the days we have. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for your many blessings to us. And thank you for your word. And thank you that there is a teva available to us. And you invite us to come in because there's a day coming when it'll be too late. The door will be closed. So, Father, may we find our security and our peace and our calm in your word. In your word made flesh, Yeshua, our Messiah. And Lord, I pray we would not be easily shaken, because from there we see things from your point of view. We have access to you. So Lord, may we always be looking above. May we always be in prayer to you, taking our concerns to you and hearing what you'd say to us, so we can live exemplary lives in this world, supernatural lives in this world. World lives that will make the world stand in awe and be amazed at the peace we have. Help us to be people of wisdom. Make us the people you want us to be. We ask in Yeshua's name. Amen.